Okay, we're continuing in Luke chapter 4. We'll be finishing that tonight. So last week, we had the incident of his declaration of himself as the Messiah in the synagogue at Nazareth. And the people's their rejection of him and their attempt to kill him, foreshadowing his ministry in a lot of ways, foreshadowing the tone of his ministry, and then also the rejection of his ministry by so many in Israel of his own people. And now he goes to Capernaum. So I'll read verses 31 down to the end of the chapter. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. A common characterization we see it in each one of the three synoptic gospels is a characterization of Jesus' teaching is that it was with authority. He says that in verse number 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. If they were astonished at such a teaching, that would of course mean that the teaching that they were used to did not have such authority. And in fact, that's just what we read in Mark and Matthew in kind of parallel passages. There they say, he taught as authority and not as one of the scribes. Now, you know, of course, the scribes were their job was to copy down the Old Testament, copy down the books. And in the course of copying, they fancied themselves to become experts in the law. And so they were also teachers of the law. Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees are often kind of lumped together. Scribe would be their job. Pharisee would be their political religious party. The positions they took on various issues. What we know about scribal and rabbinic teaching of the day, we know this from the Gospels. We know this also from from other works, things like Josephus and the works of the period, is that the scribal teaching of the day was, first of all, it was very speculative. It was lots of just fanciful kinds of very tenuous conclusions. People's just kind of imagining what maybe this, maybe that. When it came to things like God and the angels and heaven and so forth, the Pharisees just taught all kinds of, it was funny, they were so rigid about practice. They were just so, you just had to do the Sabbath and the cleanliness rules just exactly the right way. But as far as theology goes, as far as, you know, who they thought God was or what they thought heaven was like or angels or so forth, it was just all kinds of crazy speculation that didn't have any authority, didn't have any support for it. They would just make stuff up, and that was very common among the Pharisees and the I don't know if you're familiar at all with Kabbalah, the religion that some of the I think Madonna became a Kabbalist, and some other Hollywood types go chasing after it. Kabbalah is a very mystical, very occultic, really, and it comes from Judaism. It's kind of an occultic version of Judaism, and there was a lot of that sort of thing, a lot of numerology, and all the numbers mean this and that, and these great big, they would take all the letters of those texts, and they would turn them into numbers, and they would say, these numbers mean this, and it was just very, very speculative. It was also very, very heavily concerned with minor points of practice. They would debate intensely about things like, you know, how many steps you were allowed to take on the Lord's Day, or what would be constituted work on the Lord's Day. One of the reasons that they didn't use any instruments in the synagogue worship of the day was because a lot of rabbis thought, certainly if you carried an instrument from your house to the synagogue, that would be work. If you had to repair a broken string on your instrument on your harp, that would certainly be work. Probably even they were divided on whether tuning an instrument. Some said tuning an instrument was work, and some said it wasn't. So those are the kinds of things they argued about all the time, the scribes and Pharisees did. The tiniest little points of practice. And again, all practice, but not principle. They didn't talk much about truth and about justice and about right and wrong and you know, the big ideas. They didn't really talk about those things all that much. They talked about little things, you know, that God was pleased by performing all these, you know, how close could you come to a Gentile before you would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing before you could eat, for example. Those kinds of things. If I was in the same room as a Gentile, if I was just in the same room, would I have to wash when I went back home before I could eat? Some would say yes, some would say no. Those kinds of things. That's what scribal teaching was all about. And also, they didn't teach from the scriptures much. They didn't actually teach the Word of God. They taught the Targums, which was the commentaries on the Word of God. It would be like if I came to church every Sunday and I never opened the Bible and I just preached out of the John Calvin's Institutes, for example. Never opened the Bible, I just preached out of the Institutes. You know, it would be that kind of thing. That's what the rabbis did. They never preached out of the actual scriptures. They taught out of the Targums, out of the interpretations, commentaries. And as a result, their teaching carried very little weight with the people in general. And you can see the people in general see a comment like this. He taught as authority, with authority, and not as the scribes. That is, his teaching had weight. It was serious. It was real. He teaches directly out of the scriptures all the time. He teaches on big picture matters of principle, right and wrong, truth and justice, loving your neighbor, things like that, forgiveness and so forth. Real things, not just picky little. And in fact, you see, whenever they try and tangle him up with picky little questions of practice, you see the great irritation that he has with them for doing that. He says, you tithe your mint and your anise and your cumin, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law. That means that the spices that they would grow in their kitchen garden, a little bit of mint or anise, they would make sure that they would tithe a little bit of that mint, make sure they would give a tenth of that growth to the temple. And yet they didn't care about being kind to the poor, or, you know, yeah, taking care of elderly people, or treating their business partners justly, or, you know, anything like that. So he makes his arguments directly from Scripture, and we've seen even so far, and what we'll see later, his teaching for the most part, especially in the early days of his ministry, is exegeting and illuminating God's moral law as taught in the Old Testament, and showing the people how far short they fall and their need for a Savior, as well as exegeting the gracious promises of redemption and calling people to faith in Him as the fulfillment of those promises. His teaching is highly relevant, universal in impact, and very reasonable. He doesn't make far-fetched and obscure applications, but directly shows the meaning of God's Word. I say here, that's a good lesson for all us preachers. What do we get to... impressed with our own scholasticism, and that Jesus, he doesn't get fancy, he doesn't get off in these flights of imagination, but that he sticks right to the big principles and he sticks right to the scriptures. One thing that you notice here is it says that he there in verse number 31, it says that he was teaching them on the Sabbaths, which would be the normal thing that would, you know, as we talked about last time, that one who was in the position of a rabbi would go to the Sabbaths. Any adult male, any qualified adult male, could basically stand up during their meeting and volunteer to teach on a passage, and that's what we see him doing in Nazareth. And so that's what he's doing. But it does set up for us, it kind of foreshadows the conflicts that are going to come later on with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, which is their conflict, his conflict with them over the Sabbath is really the kind of emblematic of his whole disagreement with the Pharisees. It comes up over and over again, and it's usually it's very frequently on the subject of the Sabbath that their disagreements with him are the most violent. So we'll see that come up quite a bit. And of course, it's not the fact that he's teaching on the Sabbath. That's not a problem. It's the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath, because healing would have been considered work. It was his profession. He was a healer, and so he was exercising his profession on the Sabbath, and that's what they take issue with.
So he was a healer. I mean, there's an official job. I guess that they recognized him as, you know, that's what he did. He had office hours, or I don't know.
They wouldn't think in narrow lines of profession the way we would. He didn't have to have like government certification as a healer or anything. But it was work. It was labor. It was unnecessary, and it was also in a way income earning, because he was supported by his followers. He didn't have a trade. He was supported by his followers, and so you could reason that his healing is part of his whole ministry, and that's what brings in the money, and therefore it's an exercise of a profession, or part of an exercise of a profession. The teaching part of that profession was legitimately done on the Sabbath, but the healing part of it should not have been done on the Sabbath in their minds. Well, again, teaching on the Sabbath is fine, according to the law. It was doing work other than teaching. Teaching would not have been considered work. Even though, yeah, again, it was their profession, but that's what the Sabbath was for. was for the teaching of the law. So obviously that had to be done on the Sabbath. Okay. So now we have some miracles. And what he does here is he just has a couple of representative miracles, and then he kind of summarizes. It starts in verse number 33. It says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?'" So there's this demoniac, this man who is possessed. He's there in the synagogue, and he shouts at Jesus and rails at him and identifies him clearly as the Holy One of God. We see in other places the demons clearly possess some level of awareness of who Jesus was. Although we see from other passages, I think probably the temptation of Jesus would be the most obvious one, that their information about Jesus was by no means infallible. It does not appear that the devil recognizes that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, for example. Otherwise, a lot of his temptations don't really make a lot of sense. At the very best, his Trinitarian theology is not very solid if he thinks that he could divide one person of the Trinity from another and put them at cross purposes with one another. So the devil knows a lot, but he's not infallible. So they know something about him. They never identify him. And none of these actually identify him as God. They don't identify him as the second person of the Trinity. They identify him as the Messiah. As the Holy One, the one that was promised from the Old Testament. And it's not clear that they understand that that means that he's the second person of the Trinity. There are certainly some pretty strong hints of that in the Old Testament, but even a lot of the Jews didn't realize that. They didn't realize that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Would be God. The title Son of God, they would interpret as merely meaning it would be a title. It would be when God promises David a king who would sit on the throne forever. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Okay, so they would just interpret that as a sort of an adoptive care, you know, that he would have this very high and very prominent position in God's affections and authority as of God. They didn't interpret that as meaning that he would actually be God. Now again, that was likely because of their own failure to understand a lot of the Old Testament. Because again, and it's, you know, I mean, it's easy for us to say, looking back through the lens of the New Testament, it's pretty clear to us in a lot of places. In Micah and Psalm 110 and a lot of different places in the scriptures where it's pretty clear that it's going to be the Messiah, that the Messiah will be God himself. So these demons identify him. He says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes the demon, does not permit him to continue revealing information about who he is. And he says this later on, and it said that again later. So that's it's a significant point, and it's a little bit difficult to understand why exactly Jesus does that. There's different theories about it. Why doesn't he want the demons to announce to everybody who he is? You would think that would be to his advantage. Some think it's because, and I think there's some plausibility to this, that Jesus wants to control the pace of information. He wants to reveal himself on his own time frame and in his own way. He doesn't want demons revealing him. You know, he's got a schedule to keep. He's got things he's got to do. He's got a certain amount of work he's got to do. And after a certain period of teaching and miracles and so forth, then he'll be crucified. And the idea is, if he is too publicly and too soon and too widespread revealed to be the Messiah, too clearly revealed to be the Messiah, then the confrontation will come too early and he'll be crucified. He would be crucified ahead of schedule or killed some other way. You know, as I said, there's something to that. The problem is it does appear, it certainly appears from what we talked about last week, he was pretty clearly revealing himself as the Messiah right from the very beginning. And in terms clear enough that they tried to throw him off a cliff. So the problem wasn't that they weren't aware, or Jesus wasn't, you know, kind of obscuring who he was up to a certain point. So I'm not sure how strong that interpretation is. Another one is that he wants to reveal himself on his own terms and doesn't want his ministry and office to be spoken of by demons, because demons are not going to be honest. they're not going to present his ministry in honest terms, because they're demons, because the father of lies. And so rather than give them the opportunity to spread misinformation about just what the Messiah was, he just shuts them up. I kind of find that a little more plausible, that he doesn't want demons preaching the word of God because they're not going to do so faithfully. So he's perfectly capable of revealing himself in his own way and in his own time, and so he's going to do that and not permit the demons to do it. I find that the more plausible, question or answer to the question.
So what about, because there's a couple times where it's people that he's healed, that he tells them not tell everyone who he is.
Yeah, and again, I would say that is because he wants to. It's not so much about the time frame. It's about the way that he reveals himself. He doesn't want people to respond to him primarily as a miracle worker, I think. I think he wants people to respond to his word, to his message, to his teachings. And in a lot of the gospels, what we see, and I think probably most strongly in John, although we see it here in Luke too, is that faith that's based on miracles ultimately doesn't last. It ends up being insufficient. Those that have faith based on miracles end up falling away, end up abandoning him. Those that believe because of his teachings, they're the ones that stay. And so he wants to limit that, even though it's impossible to entirely limit. Sometimes, you know, he says, don't tell anybody, but they go tell people anyway. He doesn't want it to be about the miracles.
That would really make an open door to the current miracle workers, you know, those who have false miracle, you know, Benny Hinn and,
yeah,
you know, who've drawn into themselves, and if Christ brought into themselves you know, through the glory of it,
right.
They would certainly have
that it was the miracles that
have a green line on them.
Testified to them. Yeah, yeah. And you just see lots of, you know, think about Pentecost. Think, you know, he does. They do this great sign. The Spirit does this great sign. There's the tongues and all of these incredible things that happen. What are the people's response to that? They say these guys are drunk. You know, they don't. You know, they're like, what's this all about? They don't. It's when Peter preaches, and it's the word that they respond to. It's the word that pierces them to the heart, and evokes the response of faith, not the miracles. Miracles are used at times to create an opening, to create a hearing, and we do see that. But they don't, you know, miracles are never, they're not a means of grace. Miracles don't create real faith. The word does.
What was their purpose?
I think they were a testimony. They were a witness. They added credibility to the word. And I think they were also often used as a witness against those who rejected Jesus, even though he did the miracles. We see Jesus say that a lot of times. He says, you know, if the miracles were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented. Therefore, it'll be harder on you in the day of judgment. So I think the miracles are a testimony against them often. And I do think, you know, in different places, you think of Peter and John saying, you know, gold and silver have I none, but what I have I'll give to you. And they heal, and he heals the lame man, and that provides an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's, you know, so it opens the door. Okay. Where are we? Okay. So he tells the demon to shut up. Basically, that's what he says there. He says, be quiet. He says, shut up. And commands him to loose the man from his control. The demon's statements in Luke's commentary makes clear that the demon had the ability to hurt the man and even kill the man, perhaps. That's perhaps what he's threatening there when he says, have you come to destroy us? Meaning the demon and the man. That if you try and throw me out, I'll kill this guy. It's maybe kind of the veiled threat there. And that's supported by later on when it says when he did cast him out, he says he threw the man down, but he came out of him and he did not hurt him. So indicating that even that threat ended up being empty in the face of the power of the Son of God. That he was not able to hurt the man if Jesus didn't allow it. So Jesus' power is greater. The demon is forced to leave without doing damage to the man, and the result is that the crowds bear witness again to Jesus' authority. The next story then relates the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Incidentally, this passage here in 38 is some evidence that Luke was probably written later than some of the other Gospels, like Mark and maybe Matthew. And the reason it's evidence of that is because Luke apparently expects everybody to know just exactly who Simon is and who his mother-in-law is even. There's no identification of them. It just says Simon's. He doesn't say a man of such and such a place or a disciple or anything. He just says went to Simon's mother-in-law's house, you know, or Simon's house where Simon's mother-in-law was. But she was sick with a fever. That phrase there, high fever, may be a some think it's a first century medical term, referring perhaps to a specific disease such as dysentery or something like that. But it was a serious illness, whatever it was exactly, a severe disease. It's interesting that Luke uses the same term to casting out the fever that he did for casting out the demon. He says rebuked the fever, and that's a word that a rebuke. You know, you rebuke somebody that you have authority over. You know, you're a higher status than someone. You rebuke them. You know, parents rebuke their children. We all find it very unseemly when children rebuke their parents, although that does happen from time to time. But the word rebuke is a word that indicates authority. And so again, the highlight throughout here is authority. The authority of his teaching, the authority over demons, the authority over the sicknesses. This is very much about presenting Jesus as a man of authority. And the repeated references throughout this section to him being the Christ and the Son of God just highlight that. Christ, of course, that word Christ we know is not a name, it's a title. It means, it's basically just the Greek word for anointed, or which is what Messiah means in Hebrew. So Christ just means the Messiah. Which is, and again, what the Messiah was, or the Holy One of God, or the Christ, all the Son of God, all of this was this great king that was going to come. This great overwhelming king that was going to come from the seed of David, and he was going to have authority over everything, and he was going to redeem Israel and restore Israel to his rightful place as the rulers of all the world. That's what the Old Testament calls us to expect from the Messiah. And so when the Messiah comes, right away, we're highlighting authority over and over and over again. His power, his authority. And again, not just power in the sense of he had a lot of energy or ability or force, but authority, the right to command. And people had to obey him, even like demons and diseases had to obey what he said. Later on, we'll see him even command the winds and the waves, you know, and even nature has to obey him. Okay. Finally, Luke indicates that beyond these representative examples, Jesus healed a great many people suffering from various afflictions as well as demoniac possessions. He says there in verse number 40, that this just went on until the sunset, which means that would be until the end of the sunset, until the end of the Sabbath. Sabbath always went from sunset to sunset. And so he specifically occupied himself throughout the Sabbath day with healing people. And so, this last paragraph here, I mentioned there the emphasis throughout this section on the authority of Jesus, and that is again kind of highlighted at the very end here. This section ends with Jesus. He's leaving them, so he's done the work here in Capernaum, and he's ready to go. And the crowd, it says, came to him and tried to look for him, found him, tried to keep him from leaving. They wanted him all to themselves. I mean, wouldn't you? You know, have your own personal faith healer right in your own neighborhood. You know, that would be a big advantage. And so they try to keep him there, but Jesus refuses, and he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent." So there's a lot revealed in this statement here of Jesus's. First of all, we see that he's a man with a mission. He's not just here acting on his own. He's not just doing what he feels like doing. He says, "I've been sent to do something specific. I've been sent to preach the kingdom of God." So there's an authoritative message there. And that's what this word, preach, that word is the word that we get, the word in Greek is the word we get the word evangelize from. And what that word means is, it doesn't mean, as we often think about it, of going around and trying to convince people of things or inviting them to church and that sort of thing, which is all good things to do. But that's not what the word actually means. The word means to proclaim something, to announce something as the messenger of a king would do, or an ambassador or a representative would do. When a king, and specifically good news, evangelize means to announce good news, good tidings. So when a king had a law that he would want to, he would pass a law, and then he would give the law to his heralds, and the heralds would go down, and they would then proclaim the news. This is the word, the announcement, the message is the word that, it's the word evangelize, as you might notice the word angel in there, that it's related to the word angel, and an angel, that word just means messenger. An angel is a messenger from God. So when he says, "I have been sent to announce, to proclaim the good tidings of the kingdom of God," just all of this just, again, screams authority, mission, purpose. You know, this was a man who was sent by God with an authoritative message to take to the people of Israel. And that's just what he's saying. And so he's an authorized spokesman from God. He doesn't even come with a limited authority that prophets would normally have. prophets would always have a lower level of authority than this. Jesus is a prophet, but he's the word apostle, which is used in places to describe Jesus too. That's a higher word than prophet. A prophet is one, is more like almost like a messenger, like kind of like an errand boy. You know, you would say, you would give a man a scroll and say, okay, take this scroll to those people over there and give it to them. And that's a messenger. He just has a message and he has authority to deliver the message, but that's really the limit. The apostle, or the kind of language that's used here to describe Jesus, is one who has authority to speak on behalf of the king, and so that's a very it's a high level of authority that Jesus is describing himself. Especially again, what it is that he's saying he's coming to do, to preach specifically the kingdom of God, the good tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God about? Now, there's just the reference here, and he doesn't highlight. We're going to talk an awful lot about the kingdom of God through the book of Luke. But one of the things I think, one of the mistakes we make sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about Jesus' teachings of the kingdom of God, is that for the people of Israel, this was not a new subject. This was not something that was brand new introduced by John the Baptist and by Jesus when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Old Testament is full of talking about the kingdom of God, and that's something other than the kingdom of Israel. It's talking about something that is coming, that is greater than the kingdom of Israel. It'll be the fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel, the fullness of what Israel was supposed to be. And so they all talk about, and specifically in the prophecies that are made to Abraham and to David, and they're talked about all through the prophets, there is this figure that's going to come, this anointed one. And the one that was anointed would be you anointed kings and priests and prophets, right? And so this anointed one of God, he would come and he would establish a kingdom. And it would be a kingdom that would be far greater than anything Israel had ever seen. It would be Israel, but it would be much more than Israel had ever been. And so all of the things that are said about that kingdom are that it would come from the seed of David, the Prince of Peace. We know that it would be a time of, as I say here, it would be a time of great peace and prosperity. God's people would rule over the world. They would be free of all hostility and oppression. And it wouldn't just be physical in nature, that they would enjoy great fellowship with God as well, great spiritual prosperity. They would know God, and truth and equity would rule in the land, and everybody would know truly who God was, and really basically every good thing you can think of is ascribed to the coming of this kingdom. And it was the Messiah that was going to bring this kingdom. That's what is always said. So when we see Jesus talking in the Gospels about the kingdom of God, and he'll say, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that falls into the earth. The kingdom of God is like a sower that goes out to sow. The kingdom of God is like a man that casts his net into the sea, and so forth. Those things aren't coming in a vacuum. He's adding information to what they already have. So there's all this information that we already have from the Old Testament, and that's all still true. But then Jesus comes and he clarifies. And he says, now there's some things you got to understand about the kingdom of God. It's going to come in ways that you're going to find surprising, basically. And we'll get into all of that as we go through the book of Luke. But it is, in fact, this extra information, this qualifying or clarifying information that Jesus brings regarding the kingdom of God, which is what ends up so angering so many of the Jews and what causes them to reject him, is because they don't like his eschatology. They don't like his understanding of how the kingdom is going to come in. They don't like that at all. They wanted it right now. They wanted it at the head of an army marching to invade the Romans. You know, that's what they wanted. They wanted it right now. And when Jesus says that's not how it's going to come, that it's going to be a little tiny hidden thing that nobody's going to know about, and it's going to very gradually and quietly spread through all the world and transform the whole thing until one day, bam, wow, here it is. And that's something very, very different than what the Jews were expecting. And it's, again, like I said, it's why they rejected him and killed him. That last verse there, 44, probably is just an introduction to chapter 5. And he was preaching in the synagogue of Galilee. Any questions or other discussion?
I probably told the story before of one time when I was doing a play with a charismatic woman who I got involved in this thing, and it was a Christian thing, and it was all right. But anyway, right before, like the opening night, there was in Colorado Springs, was this bad snowstorm. And one of the leads was not sure that he was going to be able to make it because it was a bad snowstorm. And so she had us all get in a circle and hold hands and rebuke the weather and rebuke Satan for causing it to snow to prevent that man from coming to this important play. It didn't even end up being seen by very many people. So, you know, I'm sure Satan probably had better things to do than worry about her little play on that particular evening. But anyway, yeah, that, you know, and they draw that language from these passages, of course. But, and you know, it's that's a whole other discussion that I don't know if we want to get into right now. But.
Well, just because Jesus said and did things that they acted like they had all the authority to do everything that Jesus did. And they had it within themselves.
Yeah. You know, he says, you know, go ye therefore and teach. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He gave his apostles a grant of authority. No question about that. But he gave them a grant of authority to do specific things. The disciples, the apostles certainly did have spiritual gifts of healings and casting out demons and so forth. They certainly did have that. But there's no expectation that all of God's people should have that. He says, greater things than these you will do. But it's pretty clear he's referring there to the much greater spiritual work of converting sinners. That's the thing they don't get is bringing a man to faith is a far greater miracle than walking on the water.
Oh.
You know, that's what they don't understand, because that's a spiritual resurrection. And no,
we don't do that ourselves.
Well, but we are the instruments by which God does it. Just like in the case when the disciples would heal a man, the God healed the man, but God used the disciples to do it. And so God uses us as the instruments by which he brings people to faith. That is something we do. And so, you know, like Paul describes himself as their spiritual father, their father in the faith. So doing the work of being given the gift of presenting the gospel to someone and being the instrument by which God works new life in a man, that is a tremendous miracle. And we shouldn't downplay that. And so when Jesus says, you'll do greater works than I did, to his disciples, and people say, well, that charismatics use that. They say, therefore, we need to do more miracles than Jesus did. They miss the point. They miss the point because the miracles are really downplayed, especially as things go on. You know, more and more we see the miracles are, they're signs. That's all they are. They're pointers to something. What they're pointing to is much greater than the thing itself, than the sign itself, I mean.
You know what? I see that how God transforms us and conforms us to Christ, to be more and more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Our Christian life is a really big miracle.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And I see their emphasis is not on that, but
right,
on miracles.
Right.
And so we saw all kinds of horrible sin rampant.
Yeah.
In our experience.
Oh, that's, and I hear that all the time. I hear that pretty commonly. And I think I wouldn't say that a belief in miracles is necessarily disqualifying. A belief in the spiritual gifts today is necessarily means a man is not a Christian or doesn't believe the gospel. But what you do see is that to the degree that they put the focus on miracles, to that degree, their doctrine gets wackier and wackier, you know. The more, you know, the ones who just, that they talk about, you know, I know some godly good men, you know, who say, yeah, they think speaking in tongues still happens and so forth, but they don't talk about it all the time. It's not prominent in their theology. The guys that do nothing but talk about miracles and faith healings, you get behind, find out what their doctrine is, and it's usually heretical. It's usually not even Christian. Like Benny Hinn, you know, that guy's just not even a Christian. That guy's a heretic. You know, Kenneth Copeland or these guys, they're just heretics. They don't even believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in justification. They don't believe, they deny core doctrines. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's a pretty good sign. Again, I wouldn't, you know, people focus on miracles. I wouldn't say if you believe in speaking in tongues, that definitely means you're a heretic. But again, the more they talk about it, the more you want to be really careful with dealing with such people at all.
Too,
oh, sure.
But and also, when the demon was crying out, "Let us alone, what have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us?"
Yeah.
In your study, did anybody say that maybe there was more than one demon?
It doesn't say so. It just says a demon. I know there's the other place, there's that other passage where it talks about a legion of demons in there. There is another place. But there, it just says a demon. So let us alone was probably meaning him and the man.
In verse 42, it says he departed and went into a desolate place.
Yeah.
Was he going to pray, or was this...
I think he was just, his work there was done, and he was going into an empty place, a desolate place, just meaning a place devoid of villages and people. I think probably en route to somewhere else. And probably to pray. He very commonly did that. You know, he was a man of prayer, and he would frequently go and recharge after doing a lot of work. He would go and recharge somewhere by praying. And so, it's interesting. He appears to be, you know, he's God, but we don't want to forget he's a man too, and he's really a totally a human being, and he actually appears in a lot of cases to find people kind of exhausting, like people kind of wear him out, you know, and so after he'll be around people for quite a while, he'll need to go off, he'll need to just be by himself for a while, go pray for a while, and go, you know, he'll go out on a boat, he'll go up on a mountain, he'll go out in the desert. I just think it's a fascinating kind of glimpse into the kind of the reality of his character. He wasn't, you know, sometimes it's easy to think of Jesus to kind of downplay his humanity and just kind of think of him as a sort of spiritual, mystical, sort of otherworldly figure. And he wasn't. He wasn't. He was just like us. And he was also not just like us, you know, important. But he, you know, like us in every respect, sin accepted, you know. And so he got tired and he got, and I find that really fascinating that here was a guy who, he just, people wore him out, you know. He would just get tired and need to go be by himself. So yeah, we don't know for sure what he was doing. The indication is just that he was done in Capernaum, done in the inhabited parts there, and he was moving off, preparing to go to the next place.
It sounds like that it says that they went to stop him from leaving. So evidently,
yeah. And they had to go find him. They had to go look and track him down and find him in order to stop him from leaving. Yeah.
You know, we were talking about Christ's preaching and how he talks in universals. And I was thinking about Sermon on the Mount. He was one of his, I don't know, are there many where they actually print whole sections of the sermon?
Yeah, usually not. Matthew has some big chunks. John has some other big discourses, although John's discourses tend to be not in the context of sermons that were preached, but conversations that were had with groups of people, and sometimes monologues that were delivered to people. We have snippets of sermons. And even the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you just sat down and read that whole thing, it probably is not probably every word of that sermon is recorded for us, because it actually wouldn't take that long just to sit down and read through that. So there might even be, you know, things that are, it's a summary, and that's a pretty thorough summary. Others are very, like what we see earlier in chapter 4 was a very brief summary, but still a summary.
So is there, Is there some lesson for pastors there? Do you feel like it?
Well, I just think when we see the way that Jesus preached and the subjects that he preached about, you know, I think that, you know, that was described as preaching with authority. And I think we as preachers or teachers ought to emulate that as much and not be like the scribes and rabbis who were just endlessly nitpicking about tiny little details and speculating and preaching more on the opinions of men than they were on the Word of God. You know, I think that's, you know, I think we can see those things in his teachings and I do. Yeah, I think we ought to emulate that. Do you have a thought there?
I was wondering if applications are something that should be avoided then in sermons, or does Christ apply?
Yeah, we see applications, sure. We see him, you know, we see him talking about forgiveness, for example, and then he gives some specific cases. He says, if your brother offends you, here's what you should do, you know, and things like that. So he's very practical, you know, he's very practical in lots of cases.
The Jews rejecting him because of the, you know, instead of coming as a big grand thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Did they just come up with that idea on their own? I mean, where did they get the idea that it was going to happen differently than how it happened?
Yeah, they misunderstood the Old Testament. It appears to be the main thing. And, yeah, they still do. As Hebrews says, they have a veil over their eyes to this day. And a lot of people still misunderstand the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament talks about a restoration of Israel. It talks about a restoration of physical Israel. And an awful lot of Christians still think that one day there's, you know, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up a political kingdom at Israel, you know, centered in Jerusalem, and that's going to endure for 1,000 years. So there's still a lot of and a lot of misunderstanding. The Jews in particular, though, I think they were that in a lot of cases it's simply attributed to their pride. See, they wanted to be the top dogs. They wanted to be in charge of everybody else, and they wanted all the Gentiles to know just how important they were. And the idea that this would be a spiritual kingdom that would be formed in their hearts would bring them there, that the idea that they as Jews needed to be brought to repentance and needed to submit to the rule of God. They thought they already were in, you know. And then the idea that the Gentiles would be brought in and be one with them in this kingdom, that was very offensive to them. And then I think they were carnal and they were earthly minded and they were looking for things to happen right now. It's like a lot of, you know, if you say to people, you read in the Bible where it says God wants us, God is going to heal every disease. And they say, well, it says there God's going to heal every disease. And I say, yeah, he absolutely is going to. He wants you to be healthy. And he wants you to be rich. And you are going to be healthy and rich. It's going to happen in eternity. It's not going to happen now. Well, people get mad. They say, well, that doesn't count. You know, they want it now. If they don't have it now, then it doesn't count. People have that attitude, you know, because we're carnal and we want it now and we want it where we can see it, you know. And so what they wanted in their minds, the Messiah that they were waiting for was one who was going to relieve them of their immediate earthly troubles. And I think that was just because, A, they misunderstood the Old Testament. But I think the reason they misunderstood the Old Testament was because they were selfish and prideful and carnal, just like everybody. It's like all of us, you know. And it's what the rabbis taught, and it's, you know.
What's the time frame, like the timeline of when the Old Testament was a bit, like, when was that, when did people have that?
The Old Testament?
Yeah, and then
Malachi
got added to as it went, so
yeah.
I don't know how it came into a final version. So
right, that's a good question. Malachi was written about 400 years before Jesus was born, something like that.
Malachi
being the last of the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament, by the time Jesus came, the books of the Old Testament were. There was no official statement of all the rabbis that said, here is our recognition of what the books of the Old Testament were. But we know from their literature and what they refer to, we know what those books were. And those books were the 39 books that we currently have as the Old Testament. That was ratified in 90 AD, about 60 years after Jesus was crucified, in what was called the Council of Yamnia, where the Jews came together and they made a lot of decisions about how to respond to the Christians and so forth. And one of the things they did was they made a definitive list of what the canon of the Old Testament was.
And that canon was the 39 books. That's what the Jews said at that time, was a canon of the Old Testament. Now, the Jews were obviously unbelievers in a lot. Those Jews were in a lot of ways. They didn't believe in Christ. They rejected him. So why should we take their word for it? Well, the reason is because Jesus and the apostles, in their time on earth, they constantly refer to Moses and the prophets. Doesn't it say in Moses and the prophets? You know, all through Moses and the prophets. They use that term. And that term meant that collection of 39 books. And so they bear witness to the authoritativeness of those books. Jesus and the apostles do. And we'll see in lots of places where he'll quote. We saw earlier in chapter 4 where he quoted Isaiah. And he recognized Isaiah as authoritative. So the people of Jesus' day, they had those books and they recognized them as authoritative. There were other books that were written in the meantime, the book of Maccabees and various other things that are part of what the Roman Catholics refer to as Apocrypha, and they kind of add that on to the end of their Bible. The Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize the Apocrypha as being part of the Bible, as being part of the canon of Scripture. They didn't recognize that. And it wasn't until 1,300 years after Christ was born before the church started talking about the Apocrypha or saying that this was authoritative. So we reject those. But does that kind of answer your question? Or?
And how about the final version as it is now?
With the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
That's a little bit more complicated story. The 27 books of the New Testament were all finished by about 95 AD or so, depending on your timing of the book of Revelation. Some people think it was written early. But anyway, at least some of the books of John were probably written in 95 AD, and those were probably the last. These letters circulated through the church. There were various lists that happened at different times that were partial and say, here are the books we recognize. And I don't have my research right in front of me, but at a certain point, I don't know if Nick, you remember the council. It might have been Nicaea. But
I think it was earlier than that.
Well, there were at least partial efforts a good deal earlier than Nicaea. But there was at a certain point when they all got together and they said, we need to fix the canon. We need to say, what is the canon of the New Testament Scriptures? And what they did was, and some people say, well, they just decided. They said, we're going to select these and throw these others out because these are the ones we like and we don't like these other ones. And that's not what happened. What happened was, they had a test. They said, all the written letters that we can find that are apostolic, meaning we can definitively connect them either to one of the apostles or one of the apostles' close followers, men like Luke or Mark. They're universal, meaning they're used all over the church and not just in one region of the church. They are authentic, meaning that they're not forgeries. Well, I guess that would be the apostolic part. And there was also that they were Catholic. And what Catholic meant was that they were orthodox, was that they followed the doctrine that the rest of the Scriptures followed. They didn't blatantly contradict the Scriptures in some other place. And really what they ended up with was the list of every single written document that the church could find that could definitely be connected to one of the apostles. And that was the New Testament. And so, and it was about 300 AD or so, 325 when they did this. So it was, and people pointed out, so this was quite a while. But at that point, all they were doing was recognizing the decision the church had already made. Because all of these letters were already in widespread use all over the church. You know, there were other things. There were these various Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, or Mary Magdalene, different things. They were all forgeries. Everybody knew they weren't written by who they said to the authors that were claimed to be written. And we knew that because they were also late. They were also, the earliest of them was written like in the mid-second century, like 150 AD. And most of them were into the 200 ADs. They were just written by other people. They were written by weird cult groups and then passed off as... And they were also really strange. They had all sorts of, you know, there'd be Jesus walking around with 10 feet tall with fire shooting out of his eyes and stuff like that. You know, there was one of them had a story of him as a child and a bird made him mad and so he killed the bird or, you know, just zapped the bird and stuff like, just weird stuff. And one of them has
I think it's the Gospel of Thomas has him talking about how men are better than women, and women, you know, and women aren't spiritual. Men are, you know, man is spiritual. And so they're saying, well, how can women be saved then? And he says, well, because if a woman comes to believe in me, then she will become a man and then she can be saved. You know, stuff like this, weird stuff. And so those were all rejected. And they were also, again, not used by the church as a whole. They would just be used by these little weird fringe cults in different places. So that's kind of how, I mean, it was all very much established and codified by 325. But the fact is that those 27 books were in widespread use way, way earlier than that. We have references to all of them in the early first century, and I mean, early second century, you know, around 110, 120 AD. Most of them get quoted by the middle of the first century. James is a little bit later. Some people question that James is a little bit later to get widespread use. Revelation was questioned by a few and didn't make it into some of the early lists. But so that's kind of the story of how it happened. Basically, and it's important. It's a really good question, and it's important because the Roman Catholics say, see, that proves that we need the church to establish the scriptures, because it was the church that said what the scriptures are. The Protestant answer to that is that the church did not establish the scriptures. The church, through the power of the Spirit, recognized what the scriptures were. And that's true, but it's the Spirit that made the scriptures what they were. The church didn't establish it. The Spirit established it. The church just recognized that. And it was recognized by the fact that these were all consistent, they were all apostolic, and they were all in universal use all through the church. And again, there's basically, so we don't have a single letter of Paul or Peter's or John's, any written statement that any of them made, that is not part of the canon of Scripture. Everything that we could definitively connect to one of the apostles. We know they wrote other things, because sometimes they refer to it, like 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, because we know that Paul wrote a letter to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. They never had that letter. So there's things like that, a few things like that. So we know they probably wrote things that we don't have. But everything that the church had, everything that was circularized and used, that's what became the New Testament.
The Jews, since they had the Old Testament books, how did they get so far off in understanding their need for forgiveness of sins? Because that was pretty much what it was. It seems like they just didn't realize that they didn't.
Right. They were just prideful. You know, they were just unsaved. You know, they were just prideful, and they just didn't have the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They were blinded by their rebellion and their pride, so that they just didn't see it. Jesus said, "You foolish and hard of heart." It was all there. It was plain to see. Once your eyes are open, it's clear throughout. They just refused to see it because they were proud.
That was pretty much, I mean, the story of the fall of the promise.
Yeah.
The Messiah was, you know,
written on every page of the Old Testament. And they just latched on to the few things that they thought promoted their own pride and their own worth, as they were Jews and they were better than everybody else, and, you know. But that's the way people are. That's the way we all are without the Spirit, you know.
They still feel that way? They still feel like there's... How do they deal with the subject of the Father?
You know, they...
They don't do sacrifices
because there's no temple. They deal with it largely the way the Jews of Jesus' day do. The Pharisees, what happened was the Pharisees, and this is why the Pharisees of Jesus' day are so relevant to us, because the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they're the ones that end up surviving the destruction of the temple, because the temple was the realm of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were very strong. And so the Sadducees, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the Jews in Jerusalem were all killed, that basically wiped out the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones that were left. And so then when they got together and they kind of said, and a lot of them just became Christians when that happened. They said, well, Jesus was clearly right and we're going to go and become Christians. There was a mass conversion at that time. But the ones that stayed Jewish, they kind of codified and established Judaism. And that's basically what you think of as Orthodox Judaism today is basically the Phariseeism of Jesus' day. It's very, very similar in a lot of ways. And so what they, yeah, basically what they say is that... they say that, yes, the fall happens, but that they don't think that it's
that it truly made it impossible for people to be righteous and obey. They just thought that it was a terrible sin and made the world a bad environment, and that people are corrupted by that environment, by example, by imitation. And it's possible to, by the right teaching and by the right education, to kind of work your way out of that. It's a lot the same thing as like the Mormons believe, and they believe something very similar. And even some Christian, you know, there was the old Pelagians, and to a certain degree, even a lot of Arminians today believe the same thing, was that they don't believe in original sin. They just believe in that Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell into sin, they fell into rebellion, and then their bad example was passed on to their children. But that it's possible with the right teaching, and that Jesus brings this great teaching. Well, anyway, that's the others. But the Jews believe, then God gave all this blessing to Israel. God gave the prophets and the law and all this stuff to Israel, and that enabled Israel to be better than everybody else. And that Israel then needs to be a shining example of righteousness and truth to all of the other nations around them, and that if and Israel has this big long list of laws that they have to follow, some 360 laws or whatever, however many there are in them. And then the Gentiles have a smaller list, basically just the Ten Commandments. And if Israel will finally get their act together and do a good enough job of keeping all the law that they're supposed to keep, which is, again, mostly practice, mostly ceremonial stuff, especially the Sabbath. That's a huge deal to them. Then that will give a good example to everyone else. And all of the stuff about, like in the Old Testament, about the sacrifices and about the sufferings of the Messiah, and how the sufferings would, you know, when it says he was wounded for our iniquity, he was bruised for our transgression, and so forth. The Orthodox usually apply that to, and actually the Reform and some of the liberals too, they apply that to the Jewish people themselves. That the Jewish nation itself is the one who will suffer on behalf of the sins of the world. And so that's why the Holocaust is so important. And the persecutions of the Jewish people. Because, see, and that's why you see the Holocaust on TV all the time, and you don't hear a whole lot about all of the other massacres that have happened at different times in history. You hear about that one all the time. Because there's a lot of Jews in the movie industry. And in television. And so what they do is, a lot of their idea was that by the example of this awful thing that was done to the Jewish people, mankind as a whole will grow in righteousness and be redeemed from their sin and overcome their sin. And the sufferings of the Jews will be the salvation of everybody else. Well, that's basically their idea. And again, there's different within Judaism. That's kind of the Orthodox position. And so their idea is that ultimately what they want to do, what they believe, is that if the Sabbath day can ever be properly observed throughout the geographic boundaries of Israel, if every single person within the geographic boundaries of the nation of Israel will properly observe the Sabbath day, then the Messiah will come again and usher in the Golden Age. That would make it easier. I think that would be cheating in their minds, because it has to be the original land grant to Abraham. Let's just call this little compound. That's good. I hadn't thought of that angle on it before. You had a... Sorry to interrupt.
All right, so where you... put the problem, then that's the solution. So that's why they focus on education so much. The problem is people need to be educated into the right environment.
That's why Jews also tend to be liberals, mm-hmm. because Jews tend to see progress and salvation in terms of corporate solutions, that we as people all need to get together and impose the right environment, and then people will learn and they'll change and they'll overcome there. So that's some Jews, a lot of Jews tend to be liberals. Yeah, they do. And that's because they see man's need to get their act together and do what's right, and then that will usher in the Golden Age. And the atheist liberal Jews still hold on to that, as a lot of atheist liberal Christians do, in that they continue to see, they want the Golden Age, they want that promise, but they don't see the Messiah as bringing it in, they see them bringing it in. That was a social gospel, and then, you know, I mean, Woodrow Wilson, who was, you know, the United Nations, he was an old Scotch Calvinist, you know, old Scotch Presbyterian. He was a liberal, but so he still held on to the kind of post-millennial Golden Age. He just saw the actions of government as what would bring it in, rather than Christ or the gospel. So,
really Christ coming in a stable, put him into that line. And if it were
you would think
government, he would have come to the kings of the world.
Right. Why didn't he just go right to Rome and convert Caesar first? And that would have just kind of solved the whole problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, but he didn't do it that way. He came in a stable, right? Came to poor people.
Yeah,
came to the lowest of the low, yeah. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for all of your blessings and mercies. Thank you for your promises of salvation. Thank you for the kingdom that Christ came to bring and has brought and is bringing, Lord. And we thank you for our part in that, Lord. We pray that Christ's kingdom would be formed in each of us, that we would all submit to his authority and receive his blessings and his forgiveness and be reunited to him and to you so that we might be part of this glorious kingdom that you are bringing in, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace to us, all your goodness and kindness. And we pray that you would forgive our sins and bless us and teach us to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.